start off with a little video this morning that I saw and I really liked. It's only 4 minutes long, it's short, but it kind of opens us up where we're going to be today in Mark, talking about Jesus being the Messiah. And if you'll remember, Messiah, which is the same word as Christ in the Greek, just means the anointed one. And that all the Old Testament had prophesied about Jesus being the Messiah, or not. There would be a Messiah, but he had to fulfill all of these prophecies. And it's amazing to see that Jesus fulfills every single one of them, even those that he wouldn't have technically had control over were he not actually the Son of God. So this kind of goes through the probability of what that would look like. So if you'll just join with watching in this.
Chances that two people will have the same fingerprint is about 1 in 64 billion. That's why fingerprints are used in criminal cases, because they are considered near certain proof. What if it was possible to be that certain about Jesus? What would qualify as proof of Jesus' divine nature? If there were prophecies that were accurate, specific, written before the events happened, which could be fulfilled on purpose, and less likely to happen than a one chance in 64 billion, then the case for the divine nature of Jesus could be called proven by modern legal standards. For your consideration, give you Exhibit 1. The Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham, Deuteronomy 18:18, written in 600s BC. Based on world population estimates, any random person has less than a 1 in 350 chance of being the right race to fulfill this prophecy. Number 2, the Messiah would be from the tribe of Judah. That's Genesis 49:10, which was written in the 900s BC. And the Messiah would be a descendant of David. That's 2 Samuel 7:12, written in the 500s BC. The odds that any given descendant of Abraham could fulfill this prophecy is about a 1 in 10 chance. Number 3, the Messiah would arrive while the temple was still standing. That's in Malachi 3:1, written in the 400s. And the Messiah would be revealed by 33 AD. That's in Daniel 9, and written in the 500s. Any person who has lived since then had a 1 in 16 chance of being born close enough to this day. Number 4, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That's Micah 5:2, written in the 700s BC. There was a 1 in 3,968 chance of a Roman era Jew being born in the right place to fulfill this prophecy. Number 5. The Messiah would be wounded or pierced before his death and would be assigned a grave for criminals. That's Isaiah 53:5-9, written in the 700s BC. That has a 1 in 306 chance of being randomly fulfilled. Virtually all credible religious, agnostic, or atheist experts of history agree that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, a descendant of Abraham, Judah, and David, was alive during the Second Temple period, was hailed as Messiah by the crowd in 33 AD, was wounded and pierced before his death, and was assigned a grave for criminals. Historians also agree that the verses that predict these things were written down hundreds of years before Jesus' life. Calculated together, the probability of all these predictions being randomly fulfilled in one person is about a 1 in 68 billion chance. That means it's slightly less likely than two people having the same fingerprint, which is estimated at a 1 in 64 billion chance. So, if you trust a fingerprint as proof, you should trust Jesus too. To see how these probabilities in this video were calculated, go to questionsfromatheist.com.
Thank you guys for humoring me with that, but I thought it demonstrated just how specifically Jesus fulfilled all, or they only took several of the prophecies. There are actually over 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And another scientist or mathematician, actually, he looked at the numbers and, oh, hold on just a second. Let me get back to where we were. And he said, if you look at all 300 prophecies And if Jesus were actually the one, oh no, I'm doing this the wrong way. Don't pay attention to me. Let me get to where I'm going before I start talking, because apparently I can't do two things at the same time. So this mathematician, he actually had a class of students with him to calculate this, because it was a lot of numbers to look through. And I wrote it down here that if you take all of the 300 Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, it would be like first taking the whole earth, blanketing it, the entire earth, in $1 coins, you know, the silver dollars, 120 foot deep all over the earth, marking one of those coins, putting it somewhere around the earth, and a person walking up and finding that coin. That's the same probability as what Jesus actually had to fulfill all of the others. So Jesus is the real deal. And I want to read this one prophecy to us this morning before we get started in Mark, Zechariah 9, 8 through 9. But I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so Jesus, we're going to see in just a minute that he begins his royal enthronement on Palm Sunday, which is actually next Sunday. We're reading this a little early, but this is also called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it's in this area, in and surrounding Jerusalem, where Jesus will remain for the duration of Mark that we read. So we're going to take our reading in three sections today. We're doing Mark 11 through 13. And we're going to start in Mark 11, 1 through 19, and follow the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, the city that he loves. So Mark 11, 1 through 19. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here." Remember Zechariah 8, 9 that we just read? Jesus knows he's fulfilling all of these. "If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And Hosanna is a word that essentially means, "Oh, save," essentially ascribing to Jesus that he was a savior. And so though some of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day we've seen, they hated and wanted to kill Jesus, the people recognized him for who he really was. And this wasn't just a triumphal entry for Jesus. This was a king coming to take his throne. Just like Solomon did in 1 Kings 1, if you go back and read, he's brought in on a mule to proclaim his coming into his kingdom. And so the people, they celebrated Jesus because they knew he was the Messiah, even though the religious leaders of the day denied it. Let's continue. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany and with the 12. And those would be the 12 disciples. Now, I have a little map here to kind of help us visualize this. So this is where Jesus would have entered in this area. Here's our temple. The yellow part is all of Jerusalem. This is the Garden of Gethsemane, which we'll read about it's next week, actually. Bethany is where Jesus and the 12 disciples would retire to each night. As they would come into Jerusalem, they'd come back out to Bethany. This is only about, it's like 1¾ miles from Jerusalem. So this is a pretty close map. So they had to walk about 2 miles every evening. And the reason why they came to Bethany is because Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who you remember who was raised from the dead, lived in Bethany. And the other thing you'll see here is the Mount of Olives, which you hear about where Jesus goes to pray often, as well as the Kidron Valley, which is right on the side of Jerusalem where the wall was. There were some steep cliffs there. And so I just wanted to, that kind of helped me whenever I thought about him moving to different places this whole week. So whenever we read, he goes to different places. Okay, let's continue reading. Mark 11:12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, because that's where they've been sleeping, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. So the outside of the temple courts is actually where Gentiles could also come, and they had set up like booths, essentially, kind of like a flea market, you know, where you would go in and they would have to exchange money. I'll talk about that more in a minute. But what had also happened is the temple courtyard had become a thoroughfare. People had just started cutting through it like it was any other avenue in the city. But this aroused Jesus' righteous anger, because this was the temple of the Lord. This was not just some thoroughfare for people to walk through buying and selling and trading. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. You see, Jesus wasn't weak, and he wasn't afraid to disrupt people's lives for God's purposes. We know that this was a righteous anger because, well, it's Jesus, right? He was perfect and sinless. But secondly, it was because God had seen how the temple courtyard had just become another place. It wasn't held to the holiness that God had ascribed to it. And this was all during the time of Passover. Passover was supposed to be a celebration of how God had delivered his people out of Egypt. But people were coming in and ripping off others, taking advantage of the crowds who were there. So most Jews, they had to travel to the temple to worship and sacrifice. And a required temple tax was paid, which is fine by the Jewish law. But what was happening is they had to pay it in shekels, which was something that was only available at the temple. So they had to exchange their money. And if any of you guys have ever exchanged money, you know when you exchange money, it's not a one-for-one. They take a cut off of the top. And this was already a high price for some of the people who were coming in. And they would also charge exorbitant prices for the doves, the sacrificial animals that were needed. And so every good business person in the area knew that this was coming around once a year, so they would set up their booth and be ready to exchange shekels for Roman or Greek coins at the time. Let's continue. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Now, why in the world, in the midst of Jesus's triumphal entry, his claiming of the temple to God alone, and the celebration of the Passover, did Jesus take the time to curse a fig tree for not bearing fruit out of season? The fig tree wasn't even supposed to be bearing fruit yet, and yet Jesus cursed it. And what's interesting is that the fig tree story bookends this whole story about the temple. It opens up with the fig tree. It talks about Jesus cleansing the temple. It closes with the fig tree and how it has withered and died. And one commentator noted that the fig tree was representative of the people of Israel and a warning to us as well, which is why it's written in our New Testament. And this is how the commentator said it. It is the condemnation of promise without fulfillment. It's the condemnation of profession without practice. The tree with its leaves professed to offer something that it did not offer. It was full of leaves, actually a little bit more full than it should have been for that time, but there was no fruit. And so the whole cry of the New Testament is that a person can be known only by the fruits of their life. Matthew 7:16 says, by their fruits you will recognize them. Luke 3:8, produce fruits in keeping with repentance. Matthew 7:21, it's not the person who piously says, Lord, Lord, who will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the person who does God's will. So unless a person's belief makes them a better and more useful person, makes their home happier, makes their lives better, makes others' lives better who they come into contact with, then it's not faith at all. And that's, if you'll remember James, faith without works is dead. It's not that our works save us at all, but that our faith and our belief in Christ should be so overflowing that it flows out onto those around us. No person can claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and remain entirely unlike the master whom they profess to love. So though Jesus had the power to kill this fig tree with just his words, he used that same voice to teach and heal and encourage in the temple. Even on that same day, he was still preaching to Israel, still trying to get them to understand that life and death are truly in him. So next, we find Jesus in a series of discussions that start at the end of chapter 11, and they go all the way through chapter 13. These are little blocks that you'll see in your Bible, kind of with different headings. And all of these discussions occur in the temple area over the course of several days as Jesus was teaching, debating, being baited by the chief priests. And we don't have enough time in our time here to go over every single different discussion, because honestly, each one is a whole sermon in itself. But I do want to encourage you this week to read chapters 12 and 13 to go through the specifics of what Jesus covered. But this is what Jesus decided to do in his last week, just before his death. His bucket list didn't include climbing Mount Everest or seeing the known world or camel racing. I've always wondered if they did camel racing back then. But the crowds of the Passover is where he knew he needed to be to meet an unjust and gruesome death, because he knew he was going to save his people. And that was the only way, because they hadn't come to fruit, just like the fig tree. And he wasn't just not hiding. Remember, up to this point, he'd been telling people, you know, don't tell anybody what I've done. Don't share what's happening. But now he's going into the middle of the temple and he's telling people what is happening. He was proclaiming a kingdom and teaching everyone he met about it. So let's look at one of the discussions in Mark 12, like I talked about. 28 through 34. We're going to look at one of these discussions and another one in Mark 13 in just a moment. Mark 12, 28 through 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer He asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" So this is the teacher of the law asking Jesus, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all of your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. And Jesus, he doesn't come up with these answers off the top of his head. He uses them in an unexpected way. These are actually verses that we just read. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. He is one and there is no other but him. The first quote, this "Hear, O Israel," is one that all the Jews knew, because it's called the Shema. I'm saying that a little bit weird. It's more like Shema. I don't know. Anyway, and it's the Hebrew word for hear. It's the very first word of that. And it's from Deuteronomy 6:4. They would pray this prayer, the first part of this, in the morning and in the evening. And every synagogue, whenever they opened up their worship times, would say this in the beginning. In fact, if you still go to a synagogue, a Jewish synagogue, you will probably hear the very first thing will be the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. So this wasn't something new that Jesus was saying to them. But what Jesus did was combine the Shema with another little line from a different place. Because you see, teachers of the law in the day, they had come up with 613 different commandments of God that a person had to fulfill to be holy. And they were really good at making laws. But then there were other teachers who recognized the problem. How can the common person keep up with 613 different laws that they're supposed to live by? And so there were some rabbis who had tried to condense all the 613 laws into like a, you know, a very short statement. But none of them that existed at the time captured the essence of all 613 laws until Jesus. Jesus did something completely new when he not only combined the Shema, which we would call the love of God, with what we call now the golden rule, love others as you love yourself. Jesus also didn't qualify this word neighbor. In its original context, that specific verse is actually just talking about Jews. Your Jewish neighbor. But in this, Jesus doesn't put the qualifier, your neighbor. Jesus opens up this to anyone and everyone. And the teacher of the law who's hearing this recognizes the wisdom in what Jesus is saying. And with what I like to think is a knowing grin, Jesus looks at him and says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Because he's recognized the statement of, and this is actually in some of our writings, that we love God and we love people. Those are the two greatest commandments. And Augustine, he's one of the old guys that I've been reading in class. He wrote a book all about the kingdom of God, and it's called The City of God. And he thought the best way to explain it was to imagine two cities or two social orders that are both built on the foundation of love. The city of God is built on the love of God, but the earthly city is built on the love of self. And in human history, these two cities, the city of God and the earthly city built on the love of self, have they appear mingled with each other. And we know this from the wheat and the weeds, from the parables that we read. But in spite of this, there is between the two of them a fight to the death. And in the end, only the city of God will prevail. And human history is filled with nations and kingdoms and countries, all built on the love of self. But they're just passing expressions. And Augustine wrote this at a time whenever Rome was getting ready or had just fallen. And people were like, wait, that was God's city. How could Rome fall? That must mean that God does not exist, or God isn't here, or God doesn't care. And he was saying, oh no, the city of God can never be destroyed. It is an empire that will flourish to eternity. What you're seeing are human kingdoms and empires that will be brought down. So, you are not far from the kingdom of God, Jesus said, because all you have to do is give your life to its king. And Jesus is that king. So, we move to our last section, chapter 13, where Jesus, he is now moved to the outskirts of Jerusalem. I'll pull up the map again, to the Mount of Olives. And this time he's going to be alone with his disciples in this area right here. So only about a half mile to a mile outside of Jerusalem. And the disciples, they've been listening to Jesus this whole time teach about things that were coming and things that were going to be happening to them, about the Son of Man. And naturally, they want to know, when is all of this going to happen? Jesus, you're telling us all these things. When is it going to happen? And so much of this imagery that we're going to get ready to read in chapter 13 is very Jewish imagery, 33 AD Jewish imagery. And because Jesus was trying to convey things that I know none of us can understand, the end of times and what that looks like. So he was trying to teach his disciples in a way they could understand. This is what it's going to be like. Because Amos, Isaiah, Joel all foretold about the day of the Lord, as it's sometimes called, or judgment day in other places. But there are two errors we can make before we read this. There are two errors we can make about the end times. We can either disregard them completely because we think they'll never happen in our lifetime, or we can become obsessed by them and try to calculate the date. How many times have you guys heard somebody be like, I have calculated the date of the end of the world, right? Some guy back in the fall, it was like, and he was a Christian, right? Or he said he was. He said September something is the date that the world is going to end. So we can become obsessed by it. But I would like to suggest a healthy understanding that the end times can come in the blink of an eye. They could come before we finish this service if the Lord so wills it. But we have nothing to worry about if Christ is our Lord and our Savior. One commentator said it this way: when Jesus gives instruction concerning future events, his purpose is not to satisfy our curiosity or answer all of our questions. Instead, his purpose is to protect and guide and instruct his people. So Jesus gave relatively little attention to the question when. Like, you're going to see the disciples ask, when is all this going to happen? And Jesus doesn't say exactly when it's going to happen. In fact, he says nobody will know the day and the time and the hour. But he gives a lot more attention toward the question, how should we live faithfully, even in the midst of all of this? The Jews, they had 300 prophecies about the Messiah. And even these religious teachers of the law, they still didn't understand whenever Jesus stood in front of him that he was the Messiah. So my perspective on that for us today is, if even the Jewish leaders had no idea what the Messiah was going to look like, how much more so should we expect to know exactly what the end times will look like? But that we should keep our hearts and our minds focused on the Lord alone, and he will be our salvation. And the one thing I really love about what we're getting ready to read is that Jesus tells us we don't have to go looking for his second coming. We're going to know it. And everybody on earth is going to know it, because the whole earth will bow to him. So with that in mind, and knowing that the disciples are asking specifically when the temple will be destroyed, let's read chapter 13. We're going to read almost the whole thing, but I'll break it up a little bit as we read it. Chapter 13. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues on account of me. You will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations." That has yet to be fulfilled in our time, by the way. "Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit." I take such comfort in that promise. This prophecy began coming true shortly after Jesus' resurrection. Paul is certainly an example who preached before governors and kings the gospel, but also Stephen, the martyr from Acts. He was brought before the Jewish religious leaders and stoned to death. And early church leaders, they didn't try to get martyred. That wasn't their goal in life. They would actually run and hide and try to avoid it. But once caught, they would willingly go with their captors because they believed that God chose and strengthened those who were killed or martyred for his name. If you'll remember, the Greek word for martyr really means witness. So some of the best lines that I've read in my church history class have been lines from these martyrs. And I truly believe it's because it was the Holy Spirit speaking through the martyrs. There was one lady who had seven sons. Her name was Felicitas. She was a widow in the church. And she was captured and would not worship the Roman God. And when the prefect told her, "We've got you now," or something like that, she looked at him and she said, "While I live, I will defeat you. And if you kill me in my death, I will defeat you all the more." Because she knew that with Christ was victory. And that was the only victory. And the other is from Basil the Great. He, whenever he was threatened with confiscation and exile and torture and death, he responded, "All that I have you can confiscate are these rags and few books. You can exile me wherever you send me. I'll be God's guest. And as to torture, you should know that my body is already dead in Christ. And death would be a great thing for me, leading me sooner to God." And the prefect, he was a little shocked by this. He's like, "I've never had anybody talk to me like that." And Basil said, "Perhaps that is because you've never met a true Christian." That is, whenever somebody truly believes that upon our death we will be in the presence of the Lord forever, that we have nothing to fear on this earth of any person. Let's continue. Verse 12. "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation," we'll talk about that more in a minute, "standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. It's interesting that he puts that in the past tense, by the way, as if he's already looking ahead and seeing. The Lord had not cut short those days. For the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man, that's Jesus, coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. The elect, by the way, are us, his people. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Now, does this mean that we can't sleep? That's not actually what that's saying. It's a reference to those who are not yet in Christ are often called sleeping. They are spiritually dead in Christ. Paul, there's a verse that he uses that's actually from an old hymn that says, wake up, sleeper, that they would say over people who were being baptized. Now, Jesus talks about several different things in this passage. The destruction of the temple is obviously mentioned, and which he said would not happen until this generation has passed away. That would happen 40 years after Jesus' death with the Roman siege. They would come in and tear down the temple. But he also references a more future date when called what we call the second coming, when the Son of Man, that is Jesus, will come in clouds and great power and glory. There's a lot of discussion these days about will he become before. You probably heard the terms rapture, tribulation. Will he become before or after? Honestly, I don't know. I don't think that anybody knows. But I am very certain that his people will be protected in him, and that is what I hold on to. And Jesus draws this phrase, abomination of desolation, actually from the Old Testament. Daniel talked about it. And this phrase simply means that there's something profane in the spot of the temple that will cause desolation. And there's a lot of theories about what this could be. And some people actually believe that right now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the site where the temple used to be in Jerusalem, all that's left is a wall, often called the Western Wall, or that you might have heard it called the Wailing Wall. They don't actually like it called that, by the way. So the Western Wall is the appropriate phrase. But on top of that is called the Dome of the Rock, and it is actually a Islamic sanctuary. a mosque on top of where the temple used to be. Some people believe that that is the abomination that causes desolation. I don't know, right? But we see these signs of changing times. And this is one of those secret things that is going to be revealed in God's timing. The most important instruction from this passage, though, is that we need to be watching and we need to be sharing with others the gospel. The gospel must be preached to all nations. And I liked the what he had to say in verse 33. It's like a man who goes away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge. That's us. Each with our assigned task. As followers and believers of Christ, we each have spiritual gifts that we're to be using to build up the body and also reaching out to those outside of the body. That we shouldn't be living in fear, but that we should be living faithfully. So don't let him find us sleeping spiritually. So our foundational truth is actually inspired by a pastor friend of mine. And he likes to say, the world has enough information. What we need is transformation, which only God can give. In other words, we know a lot about the Bible. But for every person who knows some about the Bible, we have even less people who are living what they read in the Bible and reading and living the commands of Christ. And God is the only one who can transform us. So we should focus on these small things. Think about, there was one thing I read recently about adjusting by small degrees. So that we should celebrate even the small things that we move more towards Christ. And this information of prophecy is important because it reveals there will be an end. Whether or not our end comes with the second coming or our end comes whenever we die, that this will not last forever. This life will not last forever, but our eternal lives in Christ will. And he's arranged every little detail. We can tell that God is fully invested and committed to our rescue from what we read through the entire Bible. And he even chose the perfect time for Jesus to come in the Roman Empire during the peace of the Roman Empire at the time, as well as the common culture that existed. And God, he is never early and he is never late. He has perfect timing. So all of Jesus' instruction between the time he enters Jerusalem to before the Last Supper are these reminders of his judgment and his mercy, his selfishness and his generosity. And that our lives as followers of Jesus are going to look different if we're truly following him. So even if nations fail, he will reign supreme. So if you'll bow your head with me, I'd like to pray. Father, it's amazing to think that all of these things that we read about today happened 2,000 years ago. But Father, that they're even more relevant today. That, Father, we can see so many of your prophecies that have been fulfilled. And, Father, I pray that these would build up our faith so that we trust you more and more. And, Father, that we would keep in our minds your two greatest commandments that we read about today, to love you with all our hearts and all our minds and all our strength. And, Father, to love others as we love ourselves. And so, Father, today I pray for your transformation. I pray that you would help us make a move, Father, from where we are closer to where you are. And, Father, I thank you that you've covered most of that distance for us, Father. You are the one who has been pursuing us with mercy and goodness all the days of our lives. And so, Father, today I pray that we would be reminded of that and that it would spur us on to pursue others who do not know you with that same mercy and goodness. We love you, Father. We're thankful for your people that you've given through the centuries that have witnessed to you.
And also, Father, for this church and fellowship here. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.